Good morning, Solano Community Church. Good morning. Some of you may have noticed as you walked in there are some red and blue name tags that you have. If you have yours, could you hold it up real quick? Those of you who filled them out already, you are the most intuitive of us all. But you are not supposed to fill them out yet. So if you would like another one, there should be extra ones all around us. Go grab another one. We should all have one blue one and one red one, and it's for our response activity after the message today. So raise your hand. Andrew's going to pass them out. And yes, if you are wondering who this person that is standing up here is talking about name tags, my name is David DeLeon. My wife, Caritha, and I have been a part of this church coming on 2 years, I think, now. We're a part of the Berkeley home group here. And this church has been an amazing supporter for us. I actually work with an organization called InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. And this church, from the very beginning, I think, as a part of our home group and even the church as a whole, has been a supporter. You've been praying for us. You've been supporting us. And so we want to say thank you. We are honored to be a part of this community and so excited that you get to partner with us in the different things that we do on campus. So, like I said, my name is David DeLeon. I work with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. And it's InterVarsity Christian Fellowship's vision to see that campuses are transformed, that university campuses are renewed by the gospel, that students and faculty are transformed, and that we develop people who go out when they finish college that'll go and change the world. I have the privilege of working with a particularly special chapter of InterVarsity at UC Berkeley. You can put the slide up for that first one. This is a part of our group. This was a couple weeks ago. Like I said, I work with a really special sort of chapter and ministry of InterVarsity at UC Berkeley, and it's called Kapwa, which is actually Tagalog or Filipino for shared identity or people of the same being. So it's a ministry that actually reaches out specifically to Filipino Americans in the university setting. We're the only ministry, college ministry, I believe, in the country that does this. And so it's been around for about 17 or 18 years now. And because of this church's support, I get to do this awesome work with these students. In addition to my day-to-day campus work, I'm currently, you can go to the next page, on the vision team to coordinate Filipino ministry nationally for InterVarsity. And so these are all of the Filipino staff workers in InterVarsity right now. There are only two men. There are less than 20 of us. And we're trying to figure out how we can reach Filipinos for the gospel. Filipinos, I'm not sure if you know, are actually going to become the largest Asian American ethnic group in the United States very soon. There are 3.2 million of us, and we're kind of just behind Chinese Americans at 3.8 million. But we're on the rise, and so the story about Filipinos is that many of them are actually nominally Christian. We kind of grow up with this cultural Christianity. And so I actually do a lot of work with people who do follow God, but aren't really following Jesus in a certain way. And so that's what I get to do. When I'm not on campus, like this summer, my wife and I are actually going to be in the Philippines on this trip called the Global Urban Trek. Some of you have been praying for us. We went to the Philippines a couple weeks ago to set this trip up. It's a six-week immersion for college students from all over the country where the students actually go and live in the poorest of the poor slums in Manila. And what they do is they partner with local organizations and NGOs, indigenous leaders, to see transformation in those communities and to learn about God's heart for the poor. And it's actually a time for them to be able to discern whether or not this might be what God is calling them to for the rest of their lives. So it's really exciting. Caritha and I get to do this, and if you are interested in learning more about what we do or more about the ministry, ways that you can pray for us, there's some more information in the back. A really cool part of my job, being at UC Berkeley, working with college students, is that every year there are new students who come in, right? And so because we do Filipino ministry, that's about 2% of the campus, so there are 1,000 or so Filipino students, meaning maybe 250 to 300 come in every year, and those are the kinds that we kind of target. There are actually multiple chapters of InterVarsity that kind of target the different parts of the campus at UC Berkeley. But it's fun because I get to know, like, learn new names every semester, every year. It's really interesting because when I came to college, so many of you know me as David, but my first name is actually Emmanuel. And so like on my school documents, on my ID card, everything, it says Emmanuel. So it's like I would walk into class and the professor would take roll and I'd try to go by Emmanuel for as long as I could until they started noticing that, oh, your friends don't call you that and you don't respond too readily to that. So I'm gonna change this up. Do they call you something else? And be like, yes, you know. So it'd be like week five and they'd start calling me David at that point on. It's also a huge transition point for other students who walk in, right? They're like, all throughout high school, I was known as Anthony, and now I would like to be known as Anth. And it's this like identity shift where it's like, okay, there's this new opportunity for me to remake myself, my identity, and who I am, and I'm gonna take that opportunity. So it's really, really interesting. It's really fun and kind of crazy getting to know names every year. If you want to go to the next slide, this is me and my older sister. My older sister's name is Christy, and she had a nickname for me growing up, and it was Booger. In fact, she still calls me this. She is 10 years, 11 years older than I am. And so I think that if a name somehow speaks to identity and what that means about you, then I have a gold mine of things and ideas that may have led to why my sister actually calls me this wonderful term of endearment. Let's see, so Booger means that I was probably embarrassing to have around, to be seen. I was irritated and needed to be removed from the situation. I showed up and I stuck around even when I was tirelessly flicked away. My sister and I have a great relationship, but I have no doubt that to some extent as a child I was in fact a booger, hence the name. So today we're going to look into names and identity and how names speak into our identity and what implications that identity has for our lives. So today we're going to read from Matthew 16 verses 13 to 20. The chapter is going to come up here. I'll be reading out of the TNIV today. Verse 13 says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But what about you? He asked. Who do you say I am? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of death will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. I'm going to pray for us right now. Jesus, we thank you that you meet us on our journeys wherever we may be at. We thank you that you have a word for us today, and you have a truth that you want to speak to us. So however our weeks have gone, whether they were busy, whether they were crazy, whether they were peaceful, would you speak to the deepest parts of our heart, even the parts that we're afraid to let other people, even you, into? I pray that this word and this seed would be rooted deeply and that it would grow fruit in our lives and that that fruit would bring you glory. These things we pray in your name. Amen. So as we land into this scene of Jesus' life on earth here in Matthew, what had just happened before this was that Jesus just got finished feeding a huge crowd of 4,000 people with just a few loaves of bread and some fish. And Jesus' ministry is moving fast. He's doing a lot of things, and he's being bombarded by the local religious establishment, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the experts in religious law of that day. And they're coming to him and they're begging him to perform miracles. They're begging him. They're like, prove yourself, prove your power, prove that you are who we think you are or who we think you're saying you are. And we come into this scene and they're in this region called Caesarea Philippi, which is actually a Gentile region, so it's not Jewish. And in fact, it was a part of the Roman Empire as a whole. And in this particular place, there was a temple to Caesar himself, to worship Caesar. And so at this point, right, Jesus in verse 13 poses a question. In verse 13, he says, who do people say the Son of Man is? Jesus is referring to himself as the Son of Man. It's one of his favorite nicknames for himself all throughout the Gospels. And with all this buzz that's going around Jesus, he wants to know, what are people saying about him? And we see in verse 14, the disciples answer him really quickly. They say, some people say you're John the Baptist, some people say you're Elijah, other people say you're Jeremiah, right? And there are these three misidentifications of Jesus that happen here that the disciples kind of catch on to. You see, John the Baptist was a powerful figure. He was Jesus' cousin, kind of paved the way for Jesus' ministry. He had his own disciples that in some regards were more holy than Jesus' own disciples. And so he actually had just gotten killed right before this, beheaded by Herod. So some people are saying, okay, this guy's powerful. John the Baptist has followers. Maybe they're the same guy. Maybe they're the same guy. Other folks mentioned that Jesus might have been Elijah, right? Elijah was one of the most prominent prophets to the people of Israel. And the Old Testament, we're shown that Elijah actually never dies. And he actually just goes away and is taken away by God. And there are prophecies that Elijah was supposed to return. So people think, like, okay, Jesus might literally be like the return of Elijah. Same guy, probably, maybe, who knows. And then lastly, people are calling Jesus Jeremiah. And some of the things that Jeremiah taught about the temple and some of the things that Jesus is saying about the temple, like, okay, these guys kind of sound similar in what they're talking about. Maybe they're the same guy. He must be Jeremiah. But I love what Jesus goes on and does next. In verse 15, Jesus brings a question a little closer to home. And he essentially says, okay, now that you've told me who people around us think that I am, who do you actually think I am? And the stakes are a little higher with this question because it's a lot easier and a lot less risky to speak from a third-party, disinterested perspective where there's nothing really at stake for you. Who am I to you? Jesus asks them. And I see this kind of like an experience that I constantly remember from grade school for myself, especially when I had a crush in grade school. And so you would get those, I wish I had a picture of this, but you would get those all class pictures. And I went to Catholic school my entire life up until high school. So there were only really like 40 people in my class growing up. So this is a page, right, where you see all the pictures of all the kids and the teacher and the principal and everything. And I'd take it home with the class photo. I'd show my parents. And of course, we just sort through, like, who are your friends, David? And, you know, I'd point to these guys over here, etc. And then my parents would go through more, even with my older sister, and we'd look through the pictures. And eventually, they'd point at girls. And I would start being like, okay, well, this is getting a little risky now, isn't it? I'd get a little squirmy, kind of blush. And my parents would be like, okay, well, who's that? Pointing to my crush, pointing to a girl that clearly made my heart flutter in that moment. And I'd just cavalierly, with the best poker face that I could in elementary school, say, oh, you know, that's just so-and-so, you know. And clearly being nervous, my parents would latch onto that, and they'd see it, and they'd be like, well, who is so-and-so to you, David? And the stakes were gone. I'd walk out clearly embarrassed, blushing, really mad at my parents. So without the childhood awkwardness, I think that's kind of what Jesus is doing here. He's bringing the stakes a little closer to home. Who am I to you? And so I think that's the first question we want to deal with today. Who is Jesus to us, and how do we identify Jesus? We have name tags here. You're getting the theme. Jesus is such a radical figure, the person who literally turned all of human history on its head, and the challenge is to not deal with Jesus from a third-party, disinterested point of view. And I think there are a lot of ways in which our world, and if we're honest with ourselves, those of us who consider ourselves followers of Jesus, we do this too. Some of us in this very room. And I think for some of us, Jesus can often become like a fortune cookie Jesus. And what I mean by that is he's the Jesus who says cool things that we agree with every once in a while, but he's mostly harmless and finds himself on our Facebook profiles, maybe our status updates, or a bumper sticker, or a cool piece of Christian swag. Or maybe sometimes Jesus becomes for us the good luck charm Jesus. Jesus that we only wear or turn to or pray to when we really need a miracle to happen. Or maybe some of us really like the activist Jesus. And what I mean by that is it's the Jesus who sticks it to the man, right? The radical revolutionary that changed the status quo of his time. That Jesus is really sexy. And while all of these things are to an extent true, that Jesus was indeed wise, is indeed wise, that Jesus did and does indeed work miracles, and that Jesus was in fact revolutionary in the way that he taught and in the way that he lived, to merely see Jesus as those things can create for us a really flat and distorted image of who Jesus really wants us to see him as. And I think at some point we have to be honest with the question whether you consider yourself an atheist or an agnostic or a seeker or a skeptic or a believer. That we have the tendency in the brokenness of who we are to pick and choose the parts of Jesus that we really want and to leave out the parts that we don't. The parts that we'd rather not deal with. And so we all have to deal with the reality of Jesus' identity in its fullness. That if we consider ourselves to follow Jesus, that he is either king of everything in my life or he's king of nothing at all. Who is Jesus to us? And what are the ways in which we sometimes flatten the fullness of who Jesus is? The reality is that there are benefits of knowing who Jesus is. And we see this in Simon Peter. In this next section that we're going to look into, we're going to look into who Simon Peter is. And Jesus, in verse 15, right, poses the question, who do you say I am? And with confidence, Simon says, you are the Messiah. And Messiah means the anointed one, making the connection between what the prophets had said about the Messiah, that he was going to come to the nation and save them. He says, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God, pointing out to Jesus' kingship. And I think Peter is putting A and B together from all the travels he's had, from the moment that he called him away from his fishing boats and the nets, and he left everything, seeing Jesus preaching and healing and doing all these miracles. And he's weaving it all together. And he's like, okay, I think I get it. You are the Messiah. You are the Son of God. And Jesus is really happy with Simon's answer. He tells Simon, you have it good, Simon, son of Jonah. You have it good because you didn't hear this from other people, but you heard it from God. You have it good knowing who I really am. Church, we have it good when we really know who Jesus is. And I love what Jesus does here when we read in verse 18. He says, I tell you that you are Peter. And on this rock, I will build my church and the gates of death will not overcome it. Simon, you know who I am. You identified me as the anointed one, as the Messiah. Now let me identify you. Let me tell you who you are. And then he gives Simon a new name. He says, your new name is Peter, which means rock. And this is what I love about Jesus, is that when we seek out who Jesus really is, who we are and our identities are made really clear in him. What Jesus does in this moment is he gives a vision for Peter's identity only after his identity, his being Peter, his identity and his vision for Peter, for Jesus was clear. That was not clear, so I will say it again. Jesus gave vision for Peter's identity only after his vision for Jesus' identity was clear. You know who I am, Peter. Now let me tell you who you are. My mom calls me anak, and that means in Tagalog, that means child, anak. When I get married, my name, or when I got married, it says got, not get. Got. When I got married, my name became husband, or lovesy bubs, as my wife calls me. But she also called the cat that for a while. And one day I hope my name to become daddy to somebody, to some awesome kid. For me, right, my new names had new implications. I went from being just an anak to a lovesy bubs to one day papa, hopefully. And we see that Peter's new name here also has new implications for how he's supposed to live and how he's supposed to treat life. So this Jewish audience that this account of Jesus' life was written for was familiar with name changes. All throughout the Old Testament, you have Abraham, his name got changed to Abraham. Jacob's name turned into Israel. And name changes signified something important and something significant that was happening in the change of somebody's identity. In verse 18 and 19, we read that, I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of death will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And we see that there are implications for this new name that Peter, the rock, receives. He is the foundation of all of the proclamations of Jesus' lordship from this point on. And what's awesome about this passage, as I just mentioned, is that this is actually the very first time that Jesus is actually being proclaimed out loud as Lord, as Messiah, as the Son of God. And people may have thought it up until this point, but it wasn't until Peter, in verse 16, actually says it, that it was declared out loud. And that this is the proclamation that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is Messiah, that Jesus is Savior, that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the proclamation that the church has been making for 2,000 years, that Jesus is Lord and all that Peter calls him here. And it's really interesting because we can all point back at this one moment, that every time that someone in these past 2,000 years, since this one moment that we're reading about right now, every time that someone has declared Jesus' identity as Lord, they can find their foundation in this very moment where Peter was like, I get this. You are the Lord. You are the Messiah. This is the foundation, that very one moment here, that the proclamation for Jesus being declared as Lord happens. Jesus says, I'm going to use you as a foundation for my church. And even death will not silence this proclamation that's going to keep happening. Even after you die, Peter, generations upon generations will proclaim that I am Lord. My church will not die. And this proclamation of my kingship will live forever. Peter's story and this experience of his proclaiming Jesus as Messiah is a proclamation that our church is still living out in this very moment right now. And we see that there are not only earthly implications for what happens here, there are actually eternal implications as well. And we see in verse 19, Jesus says, you have the keys of the kingdom of heaven. You decide who to invite in, who's left out, with the hope that many are brought in. Peter, it's on you to help people see me for who I am. It's on you to make people know who and what my name is, that my identity is known. Peter's new role, kind of like his old one as a fisherman, is to find new people, to introduce them to Jesus, and to bring them into his kingdom. And in verse 20, Jesus warns them not to tell anyone yet. The time wasn't right. It wasn't supposed to hit the streets yet. And that's kind of how this passage ends here. Like Jesus, I love giving nicknames out. For me, it's a sign of affection and love to people around me, especially when I can find a nickname that somebody absolutely hates. It's one of my most favorite things. You can ask my wife what some of those nicknames are, or even some of my students that I work with that are just like, not a fan. And so it's all out of love, right, that I give these nicknames out. It's all out of love. And so I think out of love, right, Jesus gives Peter this new nickname, out of love. But as cool as this nickname is, right, Peter, rock, solid, firm, it's kind of ironic given his future. And even up until this point, right, like if you track the disciples all throughout the Gospels, the most rock-like thing about Peter is actually his stubbornness and his attitude. And furthermore, he doesn't entirely seem like a rock to me, if you sort of watch the rest of his story unfold a little bit. I'm being a little hard on Peter, but we're getting somewhere with this. So I'm going to fast forward us 10 chapters, still in the book of Matthew, to chapter 26, verses 69 to 74. It'll be up here right now. What happens here is Jesus had just gotten arrested. He's about to be crucified. And this is where we find Peter. It says, now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard and a servant girl came to him. You also were with Jesus of Galilee, she said. But he denied it before them all. I don't know what you're talking about, he said. Then he went out to the gateway where another servant girl saw him and said to the people there, this fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth. He denied it again with an oath. I don't know this man. And after a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, surely you are one of them. Your accent gives you away. Then he began to call down curses and he swore to them, I don't know the man. And immediately a rooster crowed. And the question that I have for us today is what kind of rock pretends like he doesn't even know Jesus? Not once, not twice, but three times. I wouldn't be surprised if this conversation with Jesus, where he gets his new name, was one of the first things that popped up into Peter's mind as that rooster crowed. And the good news for us today, church, is that God's name for us, right? Despite what we see in this moment for Peter, God's name for us, what he calls us, the identity that he lovingly gives us, trumps any false names that we might carry around with us. The identity that God gives us trumps any false names that we might carry around with us. I think all of Simon's life, his false names, his false identities were brash, right? This is a name that he walked around with. Overbearing, maybe uneducated, unbelieving, hot-headed, big-mouthed. I think those are the names that Peter walked around with. But from Jesus, Simon Peter received his true names. His true identity, that he was a rock, that he was solid, that he was strong, that he was firm and unmoving. And I think like Peter, we often carry around false names and false identities, those of us in this room right now. I think in his insecurity, as Jesus was arrested, Peter's false name was coward, it was big-mouthed, it was hot-headed, as it all came out there when he responded to people's accusations that, I think you know this Jesus guy. And I think often in our brokenness, in our insecurity, our false names and our false identities win out in our lives. They win out. I think we do this as individuals and maybe even as people groups sometimes. When I was in high school, I didn't get into the college that I wanted to get into. I actually only got into like one college. And it wasn't the one that I wanted to go to. And up until that point, I had staked so much on what I was saying about myself and who I saw myself as a smart person, as somebody who found their value in the kind of work that I did. The jack of all trades who did a bunch of things. And of course, this is going to look great when I apply for college. But I was crushed, if I'm honest. I was crushed when I didn't get into any of the schools that I wanted to. When I was going through that situation, I think the name that I was wearing was not good enough. And I really believed that. That I wasn't good enough to be here or there or where I wanted to be. And even I think in my work situation right now, doing campus ministry, working with students, I think the false names inadequate and not good enough for the job often creep up into my life. The good news for us is that what Jesus calls us and who he says we are and the names that he lovingly gives us trump any false names that we or the world or people around us might put on us. I think these false names come from all sorts of places. They come from the devil. They come from people around us, people that we might have grown up with hearing things that they've called us. There are things about ourselves that I think we call ourselves that we believe that we've bought into. But those names aren't real. And I think that God names us in order to give us a glimpse into what he dreams for us. God names us in order to give us a glimpse of what he dreams for us. And I think the reason that we can wear these new names is because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. What Jesus did for us on the cross was he took our old names, failure, sinner, estranged, worthless, broken, and he put them to death along with himself on the cross. He took the name on as criminal, as cheater, as human, and he came down from his place of privilege and power and died between two thieves, being identified as a sinner, identifying with us, so that he could give us new names. And I think the new names that he gave us when he died for us were beloved, worthy, son, daughter, child. And through the cross, Jesus offered us new names and put the old ones to death so that we no longer have to live with those identities. And we no longer have to be bound by the chains that those present for us. And this is good news. Jesus rising from the dead gives us hope that there's a better life that goes with living in our new identities, the true identities that God gives us. I think like Jesus gave to Peter the true names and true identities that we're often given, we are given the invitations from God as well to live with these new identities, to walk in the reality of our new identity, even if it isn't entirely there yet. So some of us have been walking around with the name maybe stupid all of our lives. We really believe that. But Jesus says, you are fearfully and wonderfully made. Some of you walk around with the name worthless. Maybe someone's called you that, or maybe that's something that you believe about yourself, but Jesus says that you are worth dying for. Some of you call yourselves ugly or even unlovable. And Jesus says, you are beautiful. Some of us wear the name success. And that's all we see ourselves as. That's where we get our value from. Jesus calls us children of grace. Maybe on the flip side, you walk around with the name failure or weak or not good enough. Jesus says you are strong because my strength is what gives you strength. I think we live with the false things that we or those around us have given us, and we buy into the lies that the enemy has. We live lives that are fearful and safe, kind of like what we see in Peter here, but that ultimately don't get to experience the richness of what God offers us. And that's what happens when we live with these names. This is why Peter in the courtyard denied even knowing Jesus. His utmost goal in that situation was self-preservation, right? And the fullness of the purpose that Jesus was given him to be the foundation of his church was lost in this moment. Nowhere to be found in Peter. But when we live with the names and the identity that Jesus gives us, we live lives that proclaim the gospel in real ways. Life that goes from black and white to technicolor. With open arms, we accept who Jesus wants us to become, and we step into that with faith by the power of the Holy Spirit. So as we wrap up today, we saw that as Peter saw clearly who Jesus was, Jesus made clear Peter's identity. Our identity is wrapped up in who Jesus is and who Jesus says we are. And I believe that we can't fully know ourselves unless we fully know Jesus. What we learn from Peter is that Jesus gives us new names and new identities, and he does that as an invitation for us to walk into something that is better, the reality and the life that God offers us. So before we leave today, I think Jesus has a couple of invitations for us. I think for some of us, Jesus is inviting us to come and get to know him, to check and take stock of how we actually identify him in our lives as the leader, as Lord, as King, as Messiah, as Savior. Not just the convenient or the easy parts of our lives, but of every part. That he's Lord over your children, that he's Lord over your job, the way that you spend your time, the way that you spend your money, that he's Lord over your heart, that he's Lord over your mind. Jesus wants to be Lord over your life. And the thing is that we can't know our names and we can't know our identities unless we first know who Jesus is. Not in a third-party, disinterested point of view, but from a perspective of intimacy, of relationship, and of full investment. This next invitation is, I think, where our name tags come in. The second invitation is for us to drop our old names, to drop our old identities and to cling on to what Jesus says about us, who he says we are, and to live out the implications of our names. As I mentioned before, some of us might feel like we carry on the identity ugly, and that name has been plaguing you for most of your life. It's paralyzing and it steals and sucks the joy out of your life. You might walk around with the name broken, or you might find that your name is, I'm only as good as I am successful. Or maybe you feel like a failure or inadequate. Jesus wants to give you a new name. Jesus wants to give you a new name, and he's inviting us to lay down whatever false names and identities we might have, any identities and names that we may have bought into. He's inviting us to trade those things in for what he calls us. Magnificent, beautiful, precious, healed, beloved, faithful. So what are the names you've been carrying around? The invitation is to lay them down, and instead, what does Jesus call you? So as we go into communion, our time of response today, we're going to respond with these name tags. On the red name tag, I want to invite us to write down the false names that we've been walking around with, the false identities that we've bought into in our lives. If you need some, Andrew is walking around with a pen, if you need a pen. On the red, write down the false names and the false identities that you've been living with. On our blue name tags, I want us to respond by writing down the names and the identity that Jesus has actually given us. What is your true name? And as you take communion today, we're actually all going to walk this way. If you feel led to respond publicly, you can come up and on the yellow t-shirt here, you take your red old identity and put it up here. And then you walk over to the blue shirt. And put your true identity up. And as you do that, my invitation is for it to be a prayerful and reflective experience for you. To be able to freely lay those things down and receive the name that Jesus gives you. So right after communion, I invite you to do that. We're all actually going to walk this way today. During our time of response. So I invite you to come up as we make a public declaration that we no longer live by these false names, but we choose to live with the name that Jesus gives us. Now how we do this is we'll come up the two aisles, we'll take the bread, we'll dip it in the juice, and this week we're inviting everyone, like I said, to come this way and to place the name tags on the different t-shirts. In the Bible, it says that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you drink this cup and eat this bread, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So I invite you all, as the musicians come up, to spend some time in this time of reflection and response, thinking through the names that you are putting down that you no longer want to wear, and accepting the names that Jesus calls you, the true identities that you have. So walk up this way. Feel free, even if you are not taking communion, this table is for people who consider themselves followers of Jesus. Feel free to take part in this, even if you don't take communion. So again, I invite us to enter into a time of worship and reflection at this point.